Echo Zoe Radio. I'm your host, Andy Olson, proprietor of EchoZoe.com. Echo Zoe Radio is a new addition to the site. Hope you like it. If you've been following the blog for a while, I'm sure you'll find this podcast interesting. In each episode, which I currently intend to release on a monthly basis, I'll be interviewing various people of interest. Guests that I currently intend to interview include pastors, authors, a politician or two, and a few people who are very knowledgeable in subjects of interest to me, mostly theological in nature. In this, the first episode, I interview my friend Pastor Bob DeWay of Twin City Fellowship Church in St. Louis Park, Minnesota, a suburb of Minneapolis. Pastor Bob is also the author of Critical Issues Commentary, a newsletter focused on theological issues within the church today. You can find that at cicministry.org. Welcome, Bob, and thanks for coming in today to do my first episode.
Yeah, I'm on the maiden voyage of this ship, huh?
Yeah. Today we're talking about open theism. We'll discuss what it is, where it comes from, and some of the problems with it. The inspiration for this episode is an article Bob wrote for his May-June 2000 issue of Critical Issues Commentary, that's issue number 58, entitled The Foreknowledge of God. We'll discuss the article, as well as the relationship between open theism and the doctrine of election. So to get us started, what is open theism?
It's a doctrine that claims that God lacks exhaustive knowledge of future events. And particularly what they claim God doesn't know is the free will choices of free moral agents, future choices of free moral agents, as they would say. That's, they claim, is unknowable because these things do not exist. Humans create their choices in their as they understand them. And since humans haven't created them yet, they can't be known yet. So God has to wait till they're made before he can know them. Now, free will theists, as they call themselves, or open theists, they'll claim that they're not really limiting anything. God still knows everything that's knowable.
So they don't deny omniscience.
Yeah, they say we believe in omniscience, but there's certain things that are unknowable, and there's no lack in God to not know what's by nature unknowable anyhow. Okay. And those things are these free choices of free moral agents.
Okay.
Now, when I wrote this article, I was responding to a book by the by a guy by the name of Greg Boyd, who's a pastor here in the Twin City area.
Right.
And he wrote a book in 2000 called God of the Possible, a Biblical Introduction to the Open View of God. So I was reading his book when it came out, and I saw there that he claims that what's going on is that these guys are putting out all these scriptures to prove their point, and the critics are going to philosophy or other arguments to refute them. So why doesn't somebody try to refute them from Scripture?
Okay.
So I said, okay, I'll do that. I'm willing to answer the challenge.
You have a certain knack for that.
That's what I do.
That's what you do. So what are some of the verses that Dr. Boyd uses to support open theism? I see in your article you've got, first of all, Genesis 6:6, God expresses regret.
Yeah, okay, let's just go through some of these articles, okay? Well, by the way, there's some other point I think we need to point out.
Sure.
Dr. Boyd says this, quote, God determines whatever he sees fit and leaves as much of the future open to possibilities as he sees fit. The God of the possible creates a choose-your-own-adventure structure of world history and of our lives within which the possibilities of human free choice are actualized. But there's a huge problem with that because he wrote elsewhere, so God cannot foreknow the good and bad decisions of the people he creates until he creates these people, and they in turn create their decisions. But those two things, he's saying two different things there.
Right.
One of them, God determines some things but not others, and the other one says he can't.
The choose-your-own-adventure obviously comes from children's literature, where you're reading a book, and it'll say, depending on the choice you make as the character in the book, turn to page such and such for this choice or turn to a different page for another choice. So it sounds to me like he's not leaving complete free will. He's only leaving us a certain amount of choices. You take A or B or maybe a C, but there is no D or E.
Okay, and that's what Greg Boyd is trying to say here, that God kind of works it out that way. But the problem with that is, if free will choices cannot be known just by their very nature, then you don't have the control structure that he's talking about, because God cannot, there's
right.
billions of choices that he cannot know.
He wouldn't know ahead of time to give us the path to choose.
Yeah, he would, exactly. I said, basically what I said in my article, unless he knows all things, he wouldn't know how to structure this.
Right.
Okay, so I don't see this as a reasonable understanding. Now, somebody could say he just doesn't know what the free will be, and then once somebody makes a choice, God can react to it how he sees fit.
Right.
Okay. And a real strict open theist would have to say that God knows what he determines to do, but he doesn't know what these free moral agents are going to decide, so God will, at the time, decide what to do about it.
Okay.
They could say that.
So, in the end, he's trying to leave the door as wide open for free will, but yet, at the same time, he's trying to claim that some adherence to omniscience.
Yeah, there's some, well, the God has, well, basically, he foreknows what he sees fit.
Right.
Okay, but
so
how
he
can
knows
he even
he's sending his son to the cross from...
Yeah, but if he foreknows, what if, but does he, the question is, does he foreknow any free will choices of free moral agents? Does he or does he not?
Well, it sounds to me, I have not, having not read the book, it sounds like Greg Boyd saying no.
Yeah, the pure form of it says no, he doesn't know any of these things, but in which case he predestines, foreknows, as subtle whatever he sees fit. But how can he do that with any of these if they're not knowable?
Right.
So
well,
it doesn't make
sense. One thing that went through my head as I was reading this was, if you ever heard of the butterfly effect?
Yes. Yes, this quantum idea, mechanics.
Right. This idea that a butterfly flapping its wings in Brazil could create a chain of events that leads to a tornado in Kansas?
They have actually a good book to read on this, if somebody wants the truth rather than to be confused by Greg Boyd. A good book is The Invisible Hand by R.C. Sproul.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the issues that he talked about was how World War I got started because of one bullet that,
right.
that hit one person.
Mm-hmm.
So if that one thing changed, the entire course of history would be different.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so the question we have is God in control of history or not?
Right.
Or is it outside of God's control?
You could go to World War II as well and say, you know, people have the dilemma, science fiction fans like to think about time travel. And if that were possible, would you go back in time and kill Adolf Hitler as a child? And if so, what are the implications of that? What came out of, there was a lot of terrible things that came out of World War II,
yeah.
The Holocaust and that, but there was a lot of good that ended up, you know, many of us that believe in biblical eschatology believe that one thing that came out of that was the creation of the State of Israel.
Yeah, exactly.
So had Adolf Hitler never been born, had his mother chosen not to give birth to him,
uh-huh.
not to bear a child, then maybe World War II never would have happened. And we might not have the State of Israel, but we know as
believers in literal biblical
right.
prophecy, yeah.
Believers in literal biblical prophecy, we know that it was God's plan from the beginning to bring back the State of Israel, and he used World War II to do that.
Well, absolutely. So we're either going to believe a worldview, really this is a worldview issue, a worldview in which God is sovereign over everything he's created, and that good and evil both exist within God's plan, and that he's working it all out for his good purpose in the end, even the fact that he allows evil.
Right.
Now, that's what R.C. Sproul explains brilliantly in his book, The Invisible Hand. Mm-hmm. But some people just cannot accept this. Here, I've got a passage here that actually teaches that, Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Isaiah 46:9. Now, the question is, that's a statement God made about himself. How does that statement fit with his open theistic view that there's much of history that God didn't even know was going to happen. Mm-hmm. And that he has to adjust on the fly as things come to pass. There's serious problems. Cyrus the Persian, for example, was prophesied in Isaiah by name before he was even born.
Right.
And God said that he raised Cyrus up to send him to get his own people out of Babylon hundreds of years before they were even
exiled. Right.
Okay, so all of that stuff, they say, well, we have to look at these other scriptures. And so they choose to not look at these statements that God makes about himself that would say he's in charge of his creation. Instead, go to passages in the Bible where it appears that he changed his mind or that he didn't know something was going to happen. And so what my article here does is I take a very, you know, typical sample of those verses that out of various sections of Greg Boyd's book, and I do exegesis on the verses and show that in every time you don't really get this open theistic view from the verse.
Sure. Now, we talked a little bit beforehand, before we started, about the connection of open theism to the doctrine of election. As I grow in my faith, I'm learning more. We all start out young and have this enthusiastic time where we love the Lord and we're digging in the Word and we're trying to grow based on the knowledge of other Christians that have come before us. And as we continue to grow, we start to realize which ones really know what they're talking about and which ones only sound like they know what they're talking about.
Okay.
And in this process, in my own walk, I'm coming to a point now where I'm really starting to understand the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism and the doctrine of election.
Yeah.
And so we talked a little bit off air about how that open theism ties into election. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, that's one of the issues, I think, that drives people to open theism, is that they don't like the idea of the doctrine of election. Okay?
Right. Which states?
Well, that God chose his people out of the mass of perdition, and he did so by his own loving choice to do so, to save certain ones.
Right.
And that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, and it says it in Romans chapter 8, and Romans chapter 9, and John chapter 6, and so on. But that disturbs some people quite a bit emotionally.
Yeah.
I happen to know actually two guys who edited a book about this, of various views of foreknowledge, I went to seminary with. Mm-hmm. And one of them I used to work with, and I actually knew Greg Boyd before I even started in seminary, when he was still teaching and so on. Mm-hmm. And one of his disciples, who very much believes in this open theism, told me this. He said, if indeed it's true that God chose certain people for salvation, then I will not serve God. Okay, so when I heard that, I cringed. Do you know why?
Yeah.
Who are we to tell God how he has to do things or set the terms on which, God, you have to be this way or I won't serve you? We can't do that.
Well, I'm learning that the main difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is when I was young in the faith and didn't understand so much, Calvinism, to the uninitiated, says that we are predestined, that things happen, we have no choice, there is no free will. And Arminianism says we have complete free will, that if we are saved, it's because we chose God, we heard the gospel, we chose to accept the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And it's kind of an all or nothing. It's either all us or it's all God. And as I've kind of grown, I've realized that the idea of Calvinism isn't too far off, but the Arminians will say, well, God did choose us. He came halfway, and that we came the other half.
Uh-huh.
Whereas you pointed out the Ephesians 1, you know, that teaches that we are chosen by God. It's not by us.
Right, and then there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 1 where it says it's God's doing that you're in Christ.
Right. So, it's the Reformation idea of sola gratia.
Yes, grace alone cannot be taught by open theists that we're talking about here.
Right.
And they would not be able to say grace alone, because if you look at it, a person does choose ultimately to serve God or serve idols.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, what I believe is if we choose to serve God, it's because of a prior work of God's grace.
Exactly.
Okay. But if God's so committed to free will choices that he doesn't even know what they're going to be, then he couldn't have known that there was going to be evil, because Satan made a free will choice.
He might have suspected it, but he didn't.
Yeah, he couldn't know it. He couldn't know that Adam and Eve was going to choose to sin, mm-hmm. nor could he be.
In fact, in your article, you point out that Greg Boyd thinks that God was genuinely surprised that Adam fell.
He was surprised about, according to Boyd, surprised that Israel rebelled, even though it was predicted earlier in the Bible. He was surprised that all his sin came, mm-hmm. regretted that he did it in a way as if it implied he didn't know it was going to happen. But we were talking a little earlier, before we went on the air, about Revelation 13:8.
Uh-huh.
So let me quote that, and then let's plug that into this argument. "And all who dwell on the earth will worship him," that is the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Now, as I point out, the Greek is a little ambiguous, and it could either mean the names were written in the book before the foundation of the world, as the New American Standard has it, or the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, as the King James translates it.
And either way, that creates a problem for open theism.
Yes, either way, why would you have the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world if God didn't yet know there was going to be the fall of humanity?
Right.
You don't need a plan of redemption for something that don't know is going to happen.
Right, and they hold that the redemption plan was kind of a plan B.
Would have to be, because if you don't know the future choices of free moral agents, and Adam and Eve were free moral agents who were put into paradise and had the choice, and they were free, more free than anybody else because they hadn't yet fallen, they had the choice to eat of the forbidden tree and break God's law or not eat it. Mm-hmm. That can't be, by their own definition, that can't be foreknown.
Right.
So what's this plan of salvation before the foundation of the world? Why did it exist?
Right.
All right, now,
you go on in the article to take, there's kind of two forks in the road when you discuss the differences between the possibilities in the Greek, whether it's the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world, or it's the names written in the book of the life from the foundation of the world. You take the route and argue about the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world.
I'll tell you why I did that. Mm-hmm. I didn't do it because I think that's the way the verse is intended to mean.
Mm-hmm.
I did it because Arminians get really upset about the idea of the names being in there. Okay? So they would want to choose the other one.
Okay.
Okay? And the open theists are like beyond Arminians.
Sure.
Okay. So they would not like that idea. And so in order to diffuse it, I'll take the one that would be...
they'd most likely hold to.
Yeah, that they'd most likely hold to.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And prove that even if it's the way they would like it to be, they still have the same problem.
Right.
You still have a plan of salvation that existed before anybody had sinned and anybody had rebelled. And it could not have been foreknown categorically by God because it was a free choice of a free moral agent.
Sure.
Now, I suppose they could have said, well, it was a provision. He provisionally planned that Jesus would die in case...
He preordained plan B?
a preordained plan B. I don't know if there is such a thing. But there, obviously, the Bible tells us that God knew that there was going to be such a thing as sin, mm-hmm. and that people would be lost, and that some people are going to be saved, and that their names are going to be in the book.
Mm-hmm.
And even if you want to dispute that God put those names in there before the foundation of the world, you still have the whole plan, and you still have the names, and you still have saved and lost.
And you have foreknowledge based on the choices of free moral agents.
Yeah, exactly. So God foreknew, obviously. So he foreknew the rebellion, and he foreknew that certain people would be saved and others would not. So what are we going to do about that? Well, it's a problem for the for their view.
And I raised a question, taking kind of the other fork in the road that I mentioned. How could the Lamb's Book of Life contain names written from the foundation of the earth if, at the foundation of the earth, God did not know the future choices of free moral agents, such as a couple's decision to have children, how many, and what to name them?
That's a very good point, Andy. Right, because you, how would, what name you're going to put in there? You don't know. We can't know what their name is yet.
Right.
That's a very good point.
No, I guess I can imagine a retort would be that there is a scripture that says that he'll give us a new name. I seem to remember coming across that at some point in my scripture reading.
Yeah, in the book of Revelation. Here's something that I'm quoting Greg Boyd again. So God can't foreknow the good or bad decisions of the people he creates until he creates these people and they in turn create their decision. He says God can't know that. So that means he can't know that you need the Lamb of God to be slain.
Right.
You know? So this is a huge problem.
And how can he just create them when the method that he's ordained is to use parents, to use human beings to bear children?
Right. It's what this is a desire to escape from a scenario that they consider distasteful. In my opinion, mm-hmm. I'm just saying this is an opinion. Now, maybe it's true that they really read these verses and think it has to be that. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. And maybe they really believe that obviously that means God didn't know what was going to happen.
Right.
Okay? He says, doesn't the fact that God regretted the way things turned out to the point of starting over suggests that it wasn't a foregone conclusion at the time God created human beings that they would fall into the state of wickedness. That's what Boyd says, quote unquote. Well,
sure.
As we said, Revelation 13:8 disproves that.
Right.
All right. And my opinion is this is a way of dealing emotionally for some people with the problem of evil. It's just, and as I said, some open theists I've known have told me that,
mm-hmm.
that they can't imagine serving a God who could have done something about all this evil and did not.
Right.
And Boyd has another book called God at War that takes that tact.
I have difficulty with that line of thinking because it implies that there is a level of innocence in human beings that isn't there.
Well, that's a good point. That's a very good point, Andy. There's a book by a guy named Rabbi Kushner who was very famous back in the 80s for this book, When Good Bad Things Happen to Good People.
Uh-huh.
And I saw a debate on a John Ankerberg show where Norman Geisler debated a rabbi. Very, very interesting, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end, Norm pulled out Romans. No, he went to, of course, Romans would not be accepted by the rabbi.
Right.
So he went into the Psalms, the Prophets, the Pentateuch, and showed verses about universal human wickedness.
Mm-hmm.
He says, so evidently bad things don't happen to good people if there are no good people.
Exactly.
The bigger question is, why do good things happen to bad people?
Exactly.
And that's the biblical view. The biblical view is that God reigns on the just and the unjust,
uh-huh.
that God allows common grace and in which even his enemies, even those who blaspheme him all day long, can go out and enjoy the springtime, although
we're not getting it today.
Yeah, we're getting snow on our springtime here. And
the 26th of April, and we just had snow.
Yeah, so but you can go out and enjoy the snow on the grass. But the fact is that even the most evil people are enjoying God's common grace because they're breathing the air he created.
Mm-hmm.
So the real question isn't why bad things happen to good people. It's why good things happen to bad people.
Right.
And the Bible attributes that to God's patience. Mm-hmm. He allows history to go on because there are still more people who are going to repent and believe the gospel.
So we depend on both grace and mercy. Grace being that which that which we don't deserve, and mercy is not receiving that which we do deserve.
Exactly. So what happens here in this thinking is that it's sort of like the reasoning that atheists use. They say, if God is a God of love, then he would do everything he could to stop evil. And if God is an all-powerful God, he'd have the power to stop evil. But God has obviously not stopped evil, So yes. Therefore, God does not exist. That's the argument. That's the one argument that atheists go back to, the problem of evil, over and over again.
And we Bible-believing Christians say, just wait.
Well, he does deal with evil, but see, what they don't realize is that he's being merciful that he hasn't.
Right.
He's giving the atheists time to repent.
Exactly.
And allowing them to live on this earth and enjoy the goodness of it, right, in spite of that argument. But the open theists are saying that we can make God, portray God better by saying that he didn't know.
Right. Why did my 3-year-old get hit by a car?
If God didn't know.
They'll say God didn't know.
If he didn't know, then we gain... What could we be looking for by such a view other than some sort of an emotional help?
Mm-hmm.
That's
why I brought up the tie to the doctrine of election, is this really comes to me as trying to fill in a gap, obvious problem with the doctrine of Arminianism. I know you and I talked about two big theories that come out to try and resolve these problems of Arminianism, and one is open theism.
Yeah, open theism is one view, and the other is the more typical one, is the eternal now theory of time.
And this is the one you also called middle knowledge?
No, that's a different one.
That's a different one.
There's really, in a sense, four views. There is the reform view, which is based on God's decrees.
Which many of us know as Calvinism.
Yes, God is sovereign over all of history, and he's bringing to pass what he decreed from all eternity would come to the pass for the ultimate glory of God and the good of his own people. That's the reform view. Now,
Romans 8:28,
that sort of thing. Yeah, and there's a lot of scriptures to back that up. And as right. I said, go read The Invisible Hand, and it's a good document,
sure,
or a good monograph. Then the second view would be the eternal now theory of time. All right, so the names in the book, even if they were there before the foundation of the world, they're there because God sits outside of time, therefore doesn't know things, as they say, discursively. In other words, as time goes on, God's knowledge isn't increasing, which is true.
Sure.
But the reason it isn't is because he's not tied to time, and being in a whole different realm of non-time, where eternity is always an eternal now, he watches history, and therefore he knows what happens.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And there's some serious problems with that view, but most people don't know that there are. And I'd say your average armchair theologian tends to just accept that.
Mm-hmm.
Even though, if you really think about it, there's serious flaws with the whole thing. Sure. For example, let's talk about God knowing the names in the book before the foundation of the world. Okay? The problem with the eternal now theory of time is that it creates backwards causation. Okay. And it does so even if you say time as we know it doesn't apply to God.
Right.
Here's the reason. We exist in time. Everybody admits that. Our choices exist in time. People becoming saved happens in time. Before is before there was time. Okay? But before and after are logically related, not just chronologically related. Both things are true.
Right.
Okay. So if our choices in time cause God's knowledge before time, you have backwards causation. In other words, the effect, God's knowledge, exists before the cause, our choice. And even William Lane Craig, who teaches middle knowledge, which we'll talk about in a bit, says that that's absurd and it's impossible. That would be like saying the ripples in the middle of the pond cause the rock to go
to fall into it.
It's another thing about this, and people say, well, God is in a whole different realm and everything's different. But God communicates to us using terms that he chose.
That we can understand. Yeah.
And we can't understand any such thing as backwards causation. Mm-hmm. And God can't expect us to understand an absurdity like a square circle. So backwards causation is impossible in the world we live in, and it's an absurdity. And so the people who believe the eternal now theory of time are demanding we believe an absurdity that's manifestly meaningless to us to resolve the problem of God's foreknowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question is, if that's the way we're supposed to understand it, why didn't God just tell us? Well, it wouldn't be so. I mean, if he can just tell us the other side,
yeah,
I've accomplished my good pleasure.
Uh-huh.
He says that. Or he says in Ephesians 1:11, his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. If he can teach the doctrine of providence using words we understand in the Bible, he could very well have said that I am God, and in my realm, backwards causation happens. Okay? Your choice caused me to know this foreknowledge, otherwise I wouldn't have known it.
Right.
But it's not revealed. And that's my point. We have to decide if we want to have a theology that's revealed, that comes from what God said about himself, or do we want to sit around a table and have philosophical speculation about what kind of world could exist in our minds?
Mm-hmm.
And that's what open theism is. That's what the eternal now theory of time is. And then the fourth view is middle knowledge.
Okay. We have the Calvinism.
Yeah.
Wow, that's what I'm calling it.
I call it Reformed view.
Reformed theology. Just
Reformed.
Reformed.
Eternal now, which is what most Arminians hold to.
Open theism.
Open theism and middle knowledge.
Okay.
Now, middle knowledge is really gets interesting. Okay? Mm-hmm. And if somebody understands it very well, they have too much time on their hands to spend it at the seminary library. And maybe that was me back in the 90s, because I spent a lot of time with some of my friends hashing this out and reading all the books that were pertinent.
Mm-hmm.
And the most well-reasoned book written by anybody who believes in middle knowledge is a book called The Only Wise God by William Lane Craig. Okay? And I read that and read that and read that and tried to understand it. And I went, the three of us who read it went and talked to one of our professors about it at the seminary who believes in it. Okay? And Craig himself says the eternal now theory of time is absurd because it creates backwards causation.
Our old friend.
Yeah, which is impossible in the world we live in.
Now, is this the one you were telling me about a week ago where the theory is that God kind of did a simulation before he created the world?
Yeah.
And he simulated all possible, an infinite number of possibilities?
Yes.
And he picked the one that we're in right now?
Exactly.
Because it had the greatest good?
That's it.
Okay.
That's middle knowledge. Okay, so the God not only knows all actualities, he knows all possibilities.
Sure. And I remember asking you if this came up after the invention of the computer and into the hype of the sci-fi era, and it actually predates that by quite
a
bit. Right?
Yeah, there was a Catholic theologian by the name of Molina that first articulated it many, many years ago. So it wasn't created just because now we have computers that can do that sort of thing. In other words, you can create mathematical possibilities, have the computer run all of them. This could happen, this could happen, this could happen. That's what they do with quantum mechanics when they're trying to predict where the electron is in a orbit around the nucleus.
Sure.
I had to study that when I was at Iowa State, and it was no fun. Now, taking that concept that we can think about and saying, well, of course God could do that if he's infinitely knowledgeable, omniscient, then he could say, if I in his mind, if I create this world, all of these things will follow.
Mm-hmm.
If I create this world, all of these things will follow. And the assumption is that God's committed to free will, so it has the free will defense for the problem of evil, very much like Arminianism does. Okay, God allowed evil because he wanted the right of self-determination for all of his creatures. Okay, so all creatures have the right of self-determination in this world, and it is assumed that without that, love is not a real thing. It's not genuine.
Right.
Okay.
But do we really have free will if he's already chosen that this is a particular scenario that we're going to go through?
Well, that's very good. Very astute, Andy. And William Lane Craig has an interesting answer to that. He says, if we had chosen differently, then God would have known differently. And then you start thinking, wait a second, but then that's backwards causation, because you still have my choice causing his knowledge. Uh-huh. So Craig says, had we chosen differently, he would have known differently. And then the way he gets around the problem is he says, our choices are the ground of God's knowing, but not the cause of it. So I read that, and that's the whole crux right there. You either are going to accept that, or you're not going to believe in middle knowledge. So I thought about it, talked about it with my buddies, mm-hmm. one of whom was Ryan, our assistant pastor,
right.
who at the time was a seminary student. And we went in and talked to our professor. I said, well, we don't get this distinction. How does our choice become the ground of God's knowledge, but not the cause of it? And I suppose the way you would answer that is, all of these choices were foreknown when God was running the infinite number of possibilities, depending on what he did when he initially created. And so we happen to be in the run that he did that came out with the best case scenario. And our choices were part of what made that the best case scenario.
But are we in the simulation, or are we in the real deal that he ran afterwards?
I don't know. I think your first radio show is going to turn into a sci-fi discussion here pretty quick. And at the end of the day, after I spent... I mean, the other issue that we haven't talked about, by the way, is Jonathan Edwards' work on the freedom of the
right,
will.
Yeah, that was one thing I thought was interesting, was that when you brought up Jonathan Edwards, that shows right away that this isn't a new idea.
They called it Socinianism in his day. Which a lot of Unitarians believed in.
Sure.
And so Edwards dealt with, he has a whole chapter proving the foreknowledge of God in his book. Let me give you the title.
This wasn't full-fledged Socinianism, though. This is just one aspect of Socinianism?
Well, Socinians were famous for denying God's foreknowledge. That was their main claim to fame.
Okay. But you said in your footnotes also that there were some other... unorthodox.
Well, there's this. Yeah, they also became Unitarian.
That open theists don't hold to.
Yeah, open theists are Trinitarian, where these Socinians were not.
Okay.
But I want to tell you the title of Edwards' book. This just shows how hard it is to read. This is 1754. Jonathan Edwards, quote. The title. It's just the title. Okay. A careful and strict inquiry into the modern prevailing notions of the freedom of the will, which is supposed to be essential for moral agency, virtue and vice, reward and punishment, praise and blame, unquote. That's his title. So we call it the freedom of the will, because that's still like nobody can remember the title otherwise. And so that book is brilliant. I think it's the best. It's very hard to read because of his English. It's so ponderous or whatever. I don't even know what to call it. His sentences are a paragraph long.
Sure.
Okay.
Kind of like Paul.
Yeah, he does that, doesn't he? So I spent quite a few months digesting that book. Mm-hmm. And it is brilliant. And he answers these things better than anybody that you can imagine. And he solves the problem, in my opinion. So I think that people ought to take that into consideration. But at the end of the day, Edwards deals with philosophical issues as well, because they always come up. Open theists do. Reformed teachers deal with philosophical issues. Everybody that discusses it ends up dealing with some philosophical issues, like, is God impassible? And that means not varying in human emotions do.
Okay.
And that's more of a philosophical issue.
Sure.
And so then if you say that that's the case, and this is open theists attack that idea, then why does it say God say I regret or I'm grieved or what have you? Right. And so the traditional answer is that these statements are anthropopathisms. You know, you've heard of anthropomorphism?
Yeah.
Where it says the hand of the Lord.
Right.
But his spirit, he doesn't really have a hand.
Sure.
Well, when it says the grief of the Lord, that can be known in theology as an anthropopathism. Pathism, from the Greek word pathos, or feeling.
Okay.
So again, this gets really technical, really philosophical. And after I was grinding through this, I read Edwards, I read William Lane Craig, I read the Open Theists, and I read traditional Reformed theology, which, by the way, was Christian theology, goes all the way back to Augustine and so on. You could almost call it the traditional view of God's nature and his relationship to time. Sure. Okay? At the end of the day, here's what I decided. We either accept everything the Bible says about this, and as we develop a systematic theology, we would like to embrace a theology that most adequately
explains
everything the Bible says, not what's most adequate to my emotional needs.
Sure.
All right? So middle knowledge, you have to just, it's purely philosophical. It's not a biblical idea. And it's an interesting philosophical idea. But does the Bible say that that's what God did?
No.
That he ran a computer simulation of all possible worlds and then created the one that would be the best? It doesn't say that.
Right.
Does the Bible say that God does according to his will and according to his purpose? Yes, it does. It says in the Psalms, the Lord does as he pleases in the heavens and the earth. The Bible gives statements about God. Are we going to accept them or not? Now, my Arminian friends, and I don't break fellowship with people over the grounds of Arminianism.
Yeah, something I wanted to bring up too is that we don't agree with Arminians, but we still have fellowship with them.
Yeah, and we have people in our church who are Arminian, and that's how they understand things.
This can be kind of a topic that gets heated.
Yeah, and the thing we've done at Twin City Fellowship on a number of topics, including this one, is just say the ground rules are that whatever passages we're preaching at the time, we have to do our best to explain the author's meaning. And we don't want to compromise any passage.
Right.
Now, certain people will feel like that the doctrine of election, if it's true, denies some other verses. Okay? Like the universal call of the gospel. And that's why they're Arminians. They think, no, because it says that God doesn't delight in the death of anyone who dies and that God wishes all to come to salvation and that he says, whosoever will, come and drink of the water of life at the end of Revelation.
Right.
And so they say, if God actually chose some for salvation from before the foundation of the world, then those verses are false, so therefore I can't believe the verses that say that he did.
Okay.
All right. Well, they can't mean that. That's what they'll say. They can't mean that. They have to mean something else. And I remember being in this quandary myself.
So you got to get past the plain meaning of Scripture and go to...
Well, they claim the same for me. They say that's what I'm doing.
Sure.
I'm getting past the plain... But as I studied this carefully, when I hadn't even decided where the truth lied...
Mm-hmm. Well, you were an Arminianist yourself for years.
For 15 years.
Right.
And I studied and studied and studied in the Scriptures, and I found out that, like Edwards, all of those verses that the Arminians claim as a proof text, he embraces them and said, yeah, that fits right perfectly within my beliefs. and that's how I feel now. And my Arminian friends said, no, you can't believe that. Well, who says
I
can't?
The Bible says I have to believe it.
I have to believe it. I have to believe in the universal call. I have to believe that God takes no delight in the death of anyone who dies. I have to believe that... in some sense, God doesn't wish for any to perish.
Sure. Well, I heard a good analogy recently, and I don't remember who it was that said this, but that we are in a position, being fallen creatures, that our choices, our free will, would be akin to going to Baskin-Robbins and getting an ice cream sundae. And let's just say that we absolutely loathe strawberry ice cream. So we go into Baskin-Robbins, and we love chocolate. I love chocolate ice cream. It can be pretty accurately predicted that when I go into Baskin-Robbins, that I have the free will choice to get strawberry or chocolate. I can get whatever I want, but I loathe strawberry. So
exactly.
So any observer is going to know that I'm going to pick chocolate.
Yeah, that's true.
So the idea of election is that God is telling every one of us, pick strawberry.
But our sinful hearts doesn't.
But our sinful hearts won't take won't let us go there.
Yeah, according to Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, the things of the Spirit of God are just not what sinner, I should say, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 2:14 and then Romans 8, 7 and 8 says that those are in the flesh cannot please God, and the things of God are foreign to their way of thinking. To say that God will save people through a crucified Jewish Messiah is offense to the Jews, foolishness to the Greek. Mm-hmm. So your analogy is a good one because that's basically what Edwards is saying.
Right.
Because it is actually possible in a natural way for a sinner to agree to the terms of the gospel because they're not that complicated.
In a way, it kind of happens. There is a concept of a true and false conversion. That people come to Christ, but they're falsely converted, and they might go to church for years and years before they realize it. And we pray that they'll be truly converted at some point in time. But you know, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats,
and the reason for the false conversion is that they agreed to terms that weren't the true terms of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Come to Jesus so that you'll have a better life, or
God shaped hole in your heart.
Yeah, you got a God shaped hole and all of that. Back to our open theism. Let me just give a couple of examples of how I did it. They can read this on our website. By the way, if you go to cicministry.org and then go to articles and then choose
58,
issue number 58 on the foreknowledge of God, subtitle A Critique of Dr. Greg Boyd's Open Theism, under the HTML version, then you can read my biblical exegesis where I deal with all of his verses. But let me give you some samples of what he does.
Please do.
Okay, here's the first one, Genesis 6:6. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now here's how Dr. Boyd says this. Quote, doesn't the fact that God regretted the way things turned out to the point of starting over suggest that there wasn't a foregone conclusion at the time God created human beings that they would fall in a state of wickedness? Then, as we already discussed, I went to Revelation 13:8 to disprove that. It was a foregone conclusion. He knew it before he created. Okay, now, let me give you my explanation for the language in Genesis 6:6. I say this. On the second point, the language used in Genesis 6:6 is completely understandable without assuming a lack of foreknowledge on God's part. Allow me to make an analogy. Suppose a man has a teenage son who's prone to wildness and indiscretion. This son desires a sports car. The father warns him, saying, son, you're only going to get into trouble and you'll get tickets and probably wreck a car, injure yourself and injure others. Yet the son persists and is unrelenting in his demands for the car. Finally, the son has nagged his dad for an entire year, has reached the age of 17. At least in Minnesota, you can drive at 16. Mm-hmm. Okay? The father, against his better judgment, yet feeling that the son needs to learn his own lessons in life, buys the car for him. Sure enough, the young man gets tickets and eventually gets into a serious accident with injuries. The father, visiting him in the hospital, says, son, I regret I bought you that car. Now, in an analogical way, now the father only had predictive knowledge based on the son's nature. Mm-hmm. But that'd be like you choosing
the strawberry.
Strawberry, okay. So it's not exact analogy because God has absolute knowledge. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, even knowing that would happen, he had his reasons for doing it that way. And in many cases, we can predict certain things and we'll make decisions for our children that allow them to get hurt in a minor way to save them from some worse outcome later.
Sure.
Okay? So the fact that God regretted the fact that the human race was as wicked as it was isn't proof that he couldn't have known it was going to happen.
Right.
And it's not even that way in our own commonly discussed reality that we live in.
Uh-huh. Do you have other examples you want to
get
to?
Oh, sure. Here's one that he uses that I can't even imagine why he chose this one. He chooses the case of Saul being Israel's king. And by the way, I say this. We regret many things that are very much predictable or even inevitable. You know, we may look at the candidates for president and know before we vote we're going to have regrets because we don't like the options, right?
Yeah.
But there's some reason why we still go and vote. Okay. Now,
I like how you said that, some reason why.
Yeah, exactly. We may often choose things that we know are going to lead to undesirable outcomes, but in our mind, it's still the best choice to make.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Here's like choosing to go to college when you know the undesirable outcome is you're going to be strapped with debts for many years after you graduate.
Right. That's a good one.
It's a very undesirable outcome, but it's worth it in your mind because you believe that it's going to create other desirable possibilities, but it may not.
Right.
Okay, so we might later. I've heard about that. I just read an article, another analogy. It was about these people because the Food Channel on cable is so popular.
Mm-hmm.
There's all these people spending, according to the article, $50,000-$60,000 to get a degree in a culinary arts thing.
They want to be a chef?
They want to be the next who's popular, Rachel Ray or somebody like that.
Sure.
Okay, and there's so many people doing that. That there's a glut of people graduating, and they
normal
have
supply and demand.
Yeah, and so they end up making $8 an hour at an ordinary restaurant, making hamburgers and French fries, and they owe $60,000 on their. Well, maybe somebody's hearing this, and we're not rubbing it in. We're just saying this can happen to us.
Yeah,
just it's very analogous to what we're talking about in Genesis 6, where God's greed at an outcome. In many cases, it's actually predictable in these school situations. I've heard this where a dad tells a son, if you go put all your eggs in this basket of becoming a world-class musician, you're going to be poor. In other words, or if you go try to be an artist by going to art school, you're going to be poor. You're going to be a starving artist.
Sure.
And the dad will tell the son that, or the daughter, as the case may be, you're going to be poor. You better go into something that pays better money than that. And you're going to rack up all these debts, and the child will still make the choice to go because in their mind, it's more virtuous to do the ideal, even if it doesn't work out, than to choose something lesser that probably will work out. So they do it. They starve. I regret that I did it, but they had reasons to make the choice, even though they knew the outcome was likely.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, why do we, when God speaks with language the same way that we use it, take that to mean literally he couldn't have known when that doesn't even work for human beings?
Sure. By the way, that's why I like, when we talk about being biblical Christians, I like to say that we take the Bible plainly, not literally.
Yeah, what we take literally is the author's intent.
Sure.
But we've got to learn what that is.
Right. What is a plain reading?
Yeah, and is there reason to assume authorial intent?
Mm-hmm.
Now, let's give an example about the author's intent and go right here into Craig Boyd's book. Okay?
Sure.
Let's look at a verse in Samuel and then look at a later thing and show that he's not working very hard, Boyd isn't, to understand Samuel. Here's a biblical teaching. Quote, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. 1 Samuel 15:29. Now, wouldn't you take that to be a literal statement? God is not a man that he should change his mind.
Yes, I would take that literally.
He's not a man to change his mind. Why? Well, because God already knows everything.
Sure.
All right. Now, here's Greg Boyd's example from 1 Samuel, this very passage that we just read, but he uses a different one.
Uh-huh.
Greg Boyd's next example is that of Saul's kingship. Ironically, the verses he cites come from the same chapter that teaches God does not change his mind. The key text is 1 Samuel 15:11. Quote, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Unquote. Now here's how Dr. Boyd interprets that. Could God genuinely confess, I regret that I made Saul king, if he could the same breath, also proclaim, I was certain of what Saul would do when I made him king? I do not see how. but wait a second. He's not...
Well, I think the thing is that he read verse 11, and then he wrote this before he got to verse 29.
Yeah, but he should have gone back and read chapter 8 in the same book.
That's true.
Because... Okay, let's
go. All right, Dr. Boyd, I tried.
Yeah. Okay, well, see, here's what I was talking about. I was on another radio show this morning, and where I was talking about not being systematic in our studies, and therefore just coming up with all kinds of ideas because we don't consult everything the Bible has to say.
Sure.
Okay, so he takes this one verse, and it shows that God could not have known. But he's not looking at the whole picture. Now, let's go back to chapter 8. We already saw in 15:29, God says he doesn't change his mind. But let's go back to chapter 8 and see if there's any way God could have known Saul was going to go bad. All right, chapter 8. They had bad motives. They demanded a king because they didn't want God to rule over them. And God told Samuel they rejected God in their demand for a king. And then he said this, quote, "Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them," 1 Samuel 8:9. And then it predicts that he'd be an abusive king and that he'd be evil and that he would treat them badly. And then it says this, quote, "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." So he predicted that their king that they chose would be evil. And so how could Greg Boyd say God couldn't have known it?
But evil is a decision of a free moral agent.
I know. So there's no way to interpret 1 Samuel 15:11 the way he does.
Sure.
So now here, let's just nail this idea down. The assumption is that if God has an expression of regret, that has to be taken literally, and it has to prove that he didn't know what was going to happen. But here we have a passage right after 1 Samuel 15:11 that says he doesn't change his mind. And then we have passages 7 chapters before where it specifically predicts that this is what the king is going to be like. So all of the evidence tells us that the regret doesn't mean he didn't know. So the fact is, this is just not how you interpret the Bible.
Yeah. I wanted to make a point, but before I do, I think we should look maybe a little more quickly at a couple other verses. For instance, you wrote about Jeremiah 3:7, where God thought things would turn out differently than they did.
Yeah, that's an interesting one. yeah, I remember that one.
The verse says, "And I thought after she has done all these," she being Israel, "has done all these things, she would return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it." So... So the point that I was trying to lead you to was that by the time I was done reading your article and seeing these different verses that Dr. Boyd's using, it kind of struck me as that he's being a little bit schizophrenic.
Yeah.
That on one hand, he seems almost certain that man will do the right thing when he has the chance, and genuinely disappointed when he doesn't do the right thing. And in others, he assumes that they will not do the right thing, and is pleasantly surprised when they do.
Yeah, so God is always playing catch-up.
Right.
And the fact is, though, take that one in Jeremiah. We're going to take this literally. "And I thought she will return." But the fact is, if you've been reading the Old Testament, he predicted that they were going to rebel.
Well, the whole book of Jeremiah is...
Yeah, exactly. And... let me quote Greg Boyd here. He says, "We need to ask ourselves seriously, how could the Lord honestly say he thought Israel would turn to him if he was always certain they would never do so? If God tells us he thought something is going to occur while being eternally certain it would not occur, is he not lying to us? So then the way he reasons is, if God cannot lie, he must not have known." Now, again, I give myself as an example here. And I remember when I used to go on these long fishing trips. No, my wife used to go down to Florida visit her parents in the winter many years ago. Okay? And here's the example was this. I'll just give it off the top of my head. She goes to Florida, right? So I'm my normal self, slob. Okay? And I'm just you know, living in the house, and it gets dirtier and dirtier the whole week while she's gone. And nothing gets picked up until the day before she's coming back.
Uh-huh.
So the day before, I scurry around and throw stuff in the dirty clothes and do this and do that and make it look sort of okay when she gets in there, you know. Well, then she comes home.
Trying to avert the wrath of the wife.
Exactly. So then when she comes home, the laundry bin's over full. I haven't changed the sheets on the bed and all of this stuff. And so she says, well, I thought you would have done the laundry and changed the sheets. Well, as a matter of fact, she knew I wouldn't. So when she says, I thought you would, it's an expression of a moral idea,
mm-hmm.
not a predictive idea.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So I said in my article here, thoughts and expectations often have moral connotations. Dr. Boyd writes, in this case, God would be wrong for expecting one thing to occur when it was subtle fact that another thing was going to certainly occur. But this assumes that we are talking about factual expectations and not moral ones. There's a big difference. In the example, I give another example. Let's say you're driving during rush hour and everybody's honking the horn or discourteous or cutting you off or mad. And I'd say, well, I thought people would drive better. I thought people would be more courteous. Well, mm-hmm. you're just saying you think they should be.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you've been driving rush hour, you know they're not going to be. So there's no reason to take that language literally.
Well, we're coming up with a little over an hour. I think it's been a great episode so far, and I really appreciate you coming, and I think it turned out really good.
Yeah, hopefully our listeners don't get too much of a brain ache trying to
yeah.
contemplate all these ideas about God's relationship to time.
Mm.
And maybe I can summarize in this way. The best policy is always to accept what the Bible says and what God says about himself in the Bible. And if we want to know something about God's relationship to time, then we should consult the verses that describe that, that are self-descriptive.
Right.
And the ones that we consult, God says he knows all things. All right?
Mm-hmm.
We want to consult God's relationship to history. We should consult the passages that deal with that. For example, to the Christian, he says, all things work together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, if you read the rest of Romans 8, Paul makes that absolutely comprehensive. Life and death and things present and things to come, principalities, angels, any other created things. So Paul is telling the Christian that we are safe in God's hands because nothing in the entire universe is going to ultimately harm us in regard to becoming conformed to the image of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. The worst they can do is
send
to kill
us. Have us.
Right.
Even death only won't stop that plan.
Sure.
No. That's a clear statement about God's control over his own universe.
Mm-hmm.
Because if all of these things were, number one, unknown to God until after they happen, number two, totally in the control of the moral agents that God has no say over because he can't violate all their self-determined rights, well, then how can Romans 8:28 even be true? I've heard Greg Boyd on the radio railing against Romans 8:28. He hates that verse.
I can't comprehend a Christian railing against any verse. I mean, there are a lot of
difficult
ones.
What he's saying is that most of us are just weak-minded and we fall back on Romans 8:28 because we can't figure things out the way we should.
Okay.
That's what he's saying. So they are always going to 8:28 and then they don't. So his warfare worldview says that God and Satan and evil forces are fighting out a battle with a not totally certain outcome. And
sure.
We're in the middle of this battle.
Right.
And God doesn't actually providentially rule over his own creation.
Yeah, real quick before we go, that's one thing I did want to ask you about was you've got a really, I really appreciate your view on God's wills. Could you explain real quick? God has
okay.
Different
I quoted a passage even in this article that proves that God's will is to be understood in two different ways. There's God's
moral will.
Yeah, his moral will and his providential will. They're two different things,
uh-huh.
And I can prove that from two verses in the Bible. and it's Acts 2, 23 and 24. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That's pretty strong, right?
This man being?
Jesus. Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God.
Sure.
Okay? You nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Now, the first thing we find out is that it's predetermined plan and foreknowledge that Jesus would be delivered up and crucified.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing we find out was done by godless men, so it was an act of evil.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so does God morally will evil?
No.
No. All evil is not against God's moral will. But he providentially willed that it would happen.
Right.
That they would crucify Jesus. Okay? And it's just like the passage in Genesis where Joseph says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So this plan included moral evil that God allowed to happen, and in a sense predetermined would happen, because the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world.
And by the way, this is the real answer to those questions that Greg Boyd is trying to answer by saying that God didn't know. You know, I gave the example of the three-year-old hit by a car, that Greg Boyd would say, well, God didn't know.
Uh-huh.
He's just as grieved as you are.
Uh-huh.
But we would say, well, God had a greater will, a greater good in that. And
mm-hmm.
and someday, hopefully, we'll understand that.
Yeah. Absolutely, because that's what the Bible tells us.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So God predetermined that these men would do evil and that good would come out of it.
Mm-hmm.
By crucifying Jesus, God raised him again. Now, that's where Romans 8:28 comes back into play. The ultimate good is that God saves a people out of this sinful world and conforms them to the image of Christ. Now, that's given to comfort us Christians,
mm-hmm.
right? Now, what the open theists and others who think like them don't like is that not everybody participates in that conformity to the image of Christ.
Right.
Why doesn't God save everybody if he's saving us?
Sure.
And the answer they want to give is because he's doing the best that he can, but he's failing, and he just can't do any better.
Mm-hmm.
So they're wanting everything answered by some inability in God, whatever it might be. Rabbi Kushner says God lacks power. He's doing the best he can. We just have to help him.
Mm-hmm.
Boyd says God lacks knowledge. He didn't know what was going to happen. Others say God is so committed to the principle of creaturely self-determination that he will do nothing to violate it. In fact, they even say the human will is sovereign. They use that term. The sovereignty of the human will rules over all things in our little domain. And God will not violate that sovereign will that man has. Why? Because the Bible teaches that? No, and Edwards deals with that. It's because they have to find some lack or inability or powerlessness or principle that God keeps God from saving everybody.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I understand how people feel and why they think that way, but can't God answer for himself?
Right.
Okay. And there's another article maybe we can do sometime. It's called The Hebrew Lament and the Problem of Evil. That'd mm-hmm. be a first cousin to this discussion.
Sure.
And in that article, I go through the biblical literature where people directly ask God why he allowed evil. They asked him.
Mm-hmm.
Prophets and characters. Job asked and asked and asked. Habakkuk, ask God. Why are you allowing all this evil?
Mm-hmm.
David, ask God. How long? Why are you doing this? And God answered these people in his own words. And I wrote a whole article about that and explained it and pointed out, why can't we let God speak for himself?
Yep.
Because we don't like his answer.
You not only did the article, but you also did a one-place radio show on that.
Yes.
Really recently.
Yes,
so
I did
that. If anybody's
that.
Interested in that, It's currently, I think, still in the archives on OnePlace.com. It was really recently that you did that.
Yeah, I think we also see the OnePlace eventually ends up on CICministry.org, and Derek, one of our members, archives them there mm-hmm. more permanently. Mm-hmm. So if you go to CICministry.org and click radio, and then you can say show all, and you can just,
sure.
I think it's been on there, too, on the foreknowledge of God.
Okay. So and by the time people hear this, it'd probably be best to go to CICministry.org.
Yep. And all the articles are on there. All the radio shows are on there.
Sure.
And we deal with issues and questions, and we don't shy away from difficult theological issues that some people are going to disagree with us about. We understand that's the way theology is.
Mm-hmm.
Not everybody's going to agree, but we should explore the options and see which theology does the best justice to the most scriptures.
Right.
Okay. And so the one on the Hebrew lament and the problem of evil, maybe sometime we'll do a show on it.
Sure. That'd be great. Well, thank you very much, Bob. I really appreciate it. I think this has been a rather good episode for a first one.
And yeah, well.
Thanks for taking the
time.
It's
fun to deal more deeply into some of these things. A lot of people think about them.
Yeah, it's helped me a lot. Like I said, I'm still kind of learning this open theism. And so I enjoyed the article, and I enjoyed the podcast. So thank you very much.
Okay, thank you.
So that wraps up pilot episode of Echo Zoe Radio. I apologize for the audio quality. I'm still ironing out some of the details on how to do this. I've learned a few lessons, though, and I'm sure that future episodes will sound much better, technically speaking. Thanks for listening.